Good morning. Welcome to Jacob's Well. My name is Mo. Thanks for being here with us this morning. As many of you know, our worship pastor, Mike Crawford, is on sabbatical this summer, so we have a lot of excellent musicians filling in, leading worship, such as Rachel Pollock, who's helping out today, and that's awesome. So we are thankful for them, for those people who will be leading alongside Micah Thomas this summer. It's also the first day of June, and so there's a new chalkboard calendar. Each month we have an artist in Jacob's Well put all of our information for that month up on the calendar, on the chalkboard in the foyer in a good-looking way. And this month, Jamie Robenstein did that, and she's a painter, and she kind of took her style of painting and turned it into a chalkboard. So it looks really cool and also has a lot of good info on it. So definitely look at that on your way out if you didn't see it already. When you came in, you maybe received one of these flyers. If you didn't, then pick one up on your way out. This is a list of things for Rosedale Ridge After School Program, which is the program we're partnering with this year in KCK, and it starts tomorrow. The after school program is kicking off, and they just need to be well supplied for this year with art supplies and toys and cleaning supplies and all of the things that go along with running an after school program. So if you don't have one of these, then pick one up on your way out, and just as you're out and about running errands this week and you go to the grocery store or to Target or whatever, just grab something or a couple things on this list and bring it back next Sunday so we can make sure that they get started on a good foot. Today, the high school youth took off this morning about 2 hours ago. They loaded up into 15-passenger vans and headed for Colorado. So we want to let you all know that our youth group, they have an annual trip called Verge where they go to Colorado. They spend a few days in Denver working with some urban ministries and organizations, and then they head out into the great outdoors and do some adventure and fun stuff for the second half of the trip. So please pray for them, for the high schoolers, and for the leaders who are with them this week, just that they have a rich and safe experience on that trip. So today is the last day to sign up for Institutes or for Community Compass. I want to direct you to the website to learn more about those things if you're not already familiar. Institutes start on Tuesday and Community Compass is in a week from today. So please head to the website today, check out the options, check out the details, and sign up for those things. So today, Jesse Marcus will be preaching as we continue working our way through the book of Acts. So with that, please stand and join me as we open in prayer together. Let's pray aloud this prayer from Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil advances against me, when my enemies attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. For God is my refuge and my strength. Though the earth falls apart, I will not fear. Amen. Please say hello to the people around you. Thanks.
Good morning. Actually, as I was sitting there, I was just thinking about our high school students that are headed out on this trip to Verge in Colorado. It's a pretty great trip. Yes, Emma, you've been on this one before. Could we just stop and pray for them? I know Adam has been working so hard on this trip, and the leaders and the students, it's a big week. So let's pray for them real quick, because they're traveling right now. God, we pause before you in this moment, and we thank you for Adam Cooper and his leadership as the youth pastor here. God, we thank you for the hard work that he puts in every week to tending to our middle schoolers and high schoolers. God, we thank you for the leaders that are on that trip and for those 17 high schoolers on that bus. We pray for your protection over them this week. And God, we pray that you would meet each kid and each leader. And God, that you would tend to them and open their eyes in a new way on this trip to the goodness of your beauty and the goodness of the work of your hands, God, as they serve and as they experience your beauty. We pray your protection over them. In your son's name, amen. Amen. In February of 2006, I was about 7 months pregnant at the time, and I got on an airplane in Los Angeles, California, with our 2-year-old son at the time, Wells, and flew from Los Angeles here to Kansas City while my husband was packing up our teeny tiny little apartment in Pasadena and loading it all into U-Haul and driving everything that we owned across the country here to Kansas City. And when I got here and landed in Kansas City, it was midwinter at the time. It was very cold. And we had purchased a house while we were there, but when I got here, they delayed the closing for a few weeks, and so we got an aerobed out at my sister's house, and I was sleeping on the aerobed, but I got bronchitis also. So I'm sleeping on an aerobed with our two-year-old son at the time, like trying so hard not to cough, you know, and like shake the aerobed, waking up our two-year-old toddler. And we had left like our entire support structure. So all of our college friends that had kind of seen us through the birth of our first son, all of my husband's side of our family, everything that we knew as a married couple, just all of our support structure. And we moved here. He was starting up his own business here in Kansas City, and so there was that financial distress a little bit too of like, is this thing going to work? We're not sure if this is going to work, and we were watching, you know, the bank account slowly deplete with our savings in it. And I'd also had a really complicated pregnancy with our second kiddo. And so the whole time, there was just this underlying, like, low-level or maybe high-level of anxiety that something was not right with this child or that something wasn't going to go well. And so by the time I am asleep on that mattress trying super hard not to cough and wake up our toddler, I'm thinking, what have we done? And so my husband finally arrives with our truck full of stuff, and we finally do eventually get unloaded into our house, and then stuff kicks into high gear. And we are, like, unloading boxes, and I'm crazy pregnant, and we're, like, trying to find a doctor and a pediatrician and unpacking stuff, and we don't have furniture because our apartment was so tiny there. And so we're sitting on the floor and on boxes trying to eat food. And we're just like going, you guys. We are just like every day there's a to-do list when we wake up. And Todd is flying back and forth from California to Kansas City too with work stuff. And so all of a sudden we look up and my due date has arrived. And I go to bed at 10:30 that night. And about an hour later, I wake up in full-on labor. And so we call my sister to come over to our house, and I'm trying to give her instructions in the middle of having contractions. So I'd be like down in the middle of a contraction, and I'd stand up and I'd say, okay, there's clean sheets in the hallway in that box, like back behind there, and then boom, down into another contraction. And when Wells wakes up in the morning, there's cereal in the pantry, and you can go get the... wham, down into another contraction. And the keys to drive him to wherever are up here if you can find them. Bam. And it was, she finally was like, would you get out of here and go? And sure enough, you guys, that labor was a half an hour. And we didn't make it into the hospital. And that baby boy was born in the car of the hospital parking lot. Yeah. And they wheeled us inside, and they're like, ma'am, it's okay. Can we take your baby inside? And I'm like, sure, I have no idea what just happened. And so they wheel us inside, and we finally get set up, and it's like just a little after midnight, and I seriously was sitting there holding this infant like, what just happened? And you guys, I laid in that hospital bed, my poor husband, and I cried for 2 days straight. And part of that was because I was postpartum. Certainly that was part of it. But the other part of it was that so many things had happened, like one right after another, that I had had no time at all to process what had happened in life. I had had no time to grieve the loss of our support structure and this massive move. And then all of a sudden, I'm holding this little baby and I just lost it. It hit me like a brick wall. Have you ever lived through a season of life like that where things are just happening in such rapid succession that you have no time to process what's taken place? Do you know what I mean? when things are happening just at such a fast pace that you, all you can do is like put your head down and do the thing, right? Knowing that eventually it's going to catch up with you. It really will. And you know that. But all you can do is just keep getting to the next thing. Do you know what I mean? Or maybe you've experienced it like this. Maybe it's something that has been wounding or hurtful or painful, and you just do not want to stop and think about it because you know it's going to probably take over when you do. Have you experienced this before? Well, I think that's a little bit of the state of the apostles this morning in our passage today. As Mo mentioned, we are in the book of Acts right now, and we're in the first chapter. And let me give you a little bit of background, right? So they have been living at this frenetic pace. They experienced the death of Jesus, who is the man that they had left everything for, all their earthly possessions, right? Everything that they owned, their families, their friends, they had left it all to follow him. And he's dead. And they're heartbroken. And then we know that they are completely shocked and surprised, right, when he is resurrected. And then they get these 40 precious days of time with him where he's appearing to them, right? And then all of a sudden, you can imagine, they do not feel ready, right? When he ascends from their midst, and then all of a sudden, in these trembling hands of these 11 men, is the hope of the kingdom of God. It's placed right there in their hands. And they have had no time to process what's happened. And Jesus' last instructions to them are to go back to Jerusalem and wait. And that is exactly what they're doing. They've gone back to Jerusalem and they're waiting. And so that's where we are. I'm going to read the passage of scripture here, and then we'll continue on, okay? Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us from the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us." And so from that point on, what they do is they go on, right? Judas has betrayed and died, and so they're trying to replace his missing spot. And so they go on to cast lots and pray about it, and they choose one among them named Matthias. And that's what happens. And when Tim Keel, he first was asking me about taking this as a possible preaching date, and he sent me the passage of scripture, I went and read it, and I texted him back, I'm like, yeah, I'm available that date, but that passage, ew! It's so gross! There's so much gruesome detail there. Is there not really, with the intestines spilling out, is that necessary? And it didn't help. I seriously read through the passage like 5 times thinking, what on earth is going on here? Why is this in here? It sandwiched this moment in between the ascension of Jesus and Pentecost. And it's a moment that's almost like frozen in time. Because I think there is something incredibly important going on here. And we cannot miss it. God is doing a very particular kind of work with the apostles at this moment. Remember, the last thing that Jesus says to them is, go back to Jerusalem and wait. And so when they head back to Jerusalem, after the ascension of Jesus, when they head back there, they don't just go back to Jerusalem. Where do they go? To the upper room. Do you guys remember the upper room, right? You remember what's happened there? This is the place where Jesus, on the last night that he is with them, he gets down on his knees and he washes the feet of each and every one of them. This is the same upper room that he sits down and eats a last meal with each one of these people sitting around a table together. This is the upper room where he predicts his death. This room holds tangible and precious memories, physical memories of their time with Jesus. And they go right back up there. And the text says that the first thing that they do is that they're sitting around there, and after all that they have done and experienced, what do? They just look around at each other, and they take note of who's there, right? Verse 13 is like a roll call. It lists out each of their names, right? Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. And maybe for the first time, they are coming to the realization that one of them is missing. Judas Iscariot is not there. He's gone. And so what do? They immediately enter into prayer. The text says that they devoted themselves constantly to prayer. They just start praying about it. And it becomes evident that God has some work to do in their lives. Before they can go forward into God's mission, this thing that he's going to launch them into, before they can go forward, they have to go backwards and deal with the pain and the woundedness of what happened with Judas. Why is it necessary to revisit the past? Because God's intention is for shalom, right? That's the Hebrew word for peace. But it's not how we often describe peace, right? It's not just like the absence of conflict or everything feeling kind of okay. It is much weightier than that. The Hebrew concept of shalom means something way more like wholeness or flourishing. It's the state of things as God intends them to be. But you guys, we all know this. We do not live in the state of the way things God intends them to be, do we? We come face to face with that every day. And so in order to experience shalom, we first have to go back and look at those things that are not as they should be, right? And it is hard work, is it not, to go backwards. And that is what this community is doing. Dan Allender, he is a therapist, and he has written this book called The Healing Path. It's one of my favorites. And in this book, he's talking about that path to healing, that path to God's shalom. He's saying that there's 2 things that are necessary to end up in God's shalom, in that healing. It's 2 things. The first is recalling. And the second thing that you have to do is recollecting. It's like 2 phases. So in the first phase, recalling, will you put that up there? It literally is naming. Right? So you're looking backwards and you're just simply naming what has happened. And that sounds simple, But I dare you to try it. It is so interesting to me that once I have taken the time to pause and go back and just name what's happened up to that point, the weight and the power and the anxiety that sits, and you don't even know it, right? Over things that have been left unnamed. So like, for example, when I was in that hospital bed and holding that baby and finally had time to sit there, I had finally all this wide open space to name the fact that I was lonely and that I felt I missed my friends and that I hated winter and that I had been really scared about the health of this child. And that I felt uprooted and I felt vocationally lost and I wanted a church. I had to name all of those things. It is amazing the power and the weight of just simply go back and naming, recalling, right? But Dr. Allender, he says that there's a second step in this process too, and that's recollecting. Or literally recollecting those pieces and finding meaning. So once you've named those things, it's not good enough for them just to sit there named as such, right? You're going back and you're literally searching for meaning in all of those pieces that have been stacked on top of one another, right? And as people of faith, what we trust is that God was there somehow in the midst of that. And so we go back and we, over those things that we've named, we say, God, where were you in this? That's the work of faith, of looking backwards and trusting that God was there somehow. And so if I had thought to do that at that moment in the hospital, which I didn't, I would have recognized that God had never abandoned me or my family. That in every major move up until that point, that there's always this horrible loneliness and transition period, but that God never has left me there, right? That I'm holding this baby that God had protected. And I see God's hand and presence written all over that phase of life, even though in the moment it felt like darkness and hopelessness. But that's the work of faith, to look back and see where God was in the midst of all of those places. Because even the darkness is not dark to God, yes? And so that is the work that these apostles are doing. They are going back and looking and mining for the presence of God and what happened with Judas, because it feels senseless. And here's the crazy thing, you guys, is that the work that they are doing in this passage, it's happening on multiple levels and multiple tiers, that God's grace is so abundant that it is pouring out just all over the place. It's happening first in this like huge, massive scope of God's redemptive work. Peter stands up among the brothers, and we're going to get to this because it is amazing that it is Peter who is the one that is calling this out. Peter stands up among his brothers, and the first thing that he has to name is that, you know what? There were 12 of us, and that was not a coincidence, right? God was doing something very particular when he chose 12. That was not an accidental number when he chose the disciples, because each of those 12 were a witness to the 12 tribes of Israel. That was a part of God's big, steadfast, never failing, never giving up love to the people of Israel. And it is not right, and it cannot stay that way. Judas has created a chasm in God's big story of salvation, and that has to be filled. And so Peter is naming that on behalf of God's bigger plan. And together they start digging through scriptures and looking through the Psalms, and they see a way forward in choosing someone among them. Together, you guys, they are re-narrating God's redemptive plan with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't stop there. God Shalom, it's happening on that macro level, but then it's spilling out even among their very community. Because as Peter is recalling and recollecting the truth, he's talking about this betrayal, because betrayal is always a community affair. It is never just about the two people in the broken relationship. We've all experienced that, right? Whether that's in families, in your workplace, among groups of friends, when woundedness happens between two people, it's not just about those two people, right? It seeps out into everyone around them. And everyone has to carry the weight of that. And this community has been carrying the weight of what happened between Judas and Jesus. It has ripped apart this community. And so when Judas betrays Jesus, they have to go back and name that. And it feels a little bit harsh when Peter is going back and naming it, even in its brutal detail, right? But he's having to go back and say, this is what has happened to us, and we have to figure out how to collect the pieces. It may feel harsh. He says, with the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. He names Judas's deceit for what it is. It's sin. We've all been in situations among groups of people when somebody's been wounded and nobody will say it, and so everybody has to carry the shame of that. When we don't call pain what it is, when we don't call sin what it is, when we don't call brokenness what it is, the whole group has to carry it, and with this underlying understanding of, is this good? Is this okay? It causes anxiety when nobody will speak truth into the situation. And so that's what's happening here. Peter is calling out the truth and healing their entire community. But God's healing and peace, it continues to filter not in just that macro level, not just on that communal level, but here's what's really amazing, right down into Peter's very own story. Because the gospel of Luke is doing this really amazing thing. Luke is taking Peter's story and Judas's story and is placing them right up against one another. In chapter 22 of the book of Luke, we're right back in the upper room. And the text says that it's when Judas, at that Passover feast, decides to betray Jesus in his heart. And then immediately after that, is when Jesus turns to Peter and he says this: Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. And so Judas's betrayal is predicted. Peter's betrayal is predicted. You know what happens immediately after that? Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. And what does Judas do? He comes up and gives Jesus a kiss on the cheek. And Jesus is escorted and arrested out of the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter follows after him into a courtyard where a fire is going in the middle of a courtyard. And people ask him, hey, haven't you been with Jesus? And three times in a row, he denies that he's been with Jesus, and he doesn't realize he's done it until he hears that rooster crow. And he realizes that he has also betrayed Jesus. They are back to back to back to back. And here's what's incredible, though, is that Luke is doing this. This is where their stories diverge, is that Judas never gets the chance to go back and do the work of recalling and recollecting his story with Jesus, and it literally kills him. He is never able to go back to God and redeem what has been broken. He lives out the rest of his days under the shame of that. And so when Luke says that his intestines spill out of his body, the Greek word for intestines there is splachna. And Luke uses that word two other times in his gospel, but in its other form, splachnidzomai. You know what that word means? Compassion. And it happens twice. One is with the prodigal son, when the father sees his son coming down the road. He is overcome with compassion, with splachnidzomai, and he runs at his son. And when the good Samaritan sees the man wounded on the side of the road, and he sees him, and he feels compassion on him, splachnidzomai, he stops and reaches out to him. But Judas has done the opposite. He has cut himself off from the compassion of God, who is leaned in saying, let me help you collect the pieces. Let me help you re-narrate this story. I am ready. I am leaned all the way in. I have sent my son to walk with you, to show you the depths of my love. And he cuts his story off from a compassionate God. But Peter does the hard work, you guys. You remember what happens after he dies, after Jesus dies, is that Peter, he is sitting there, and the text says that he is weeping bitterly. And so he heads out. He's a fisherman, right? And so he goes back to the only comfortable place, and that's on his boat. And he fishes the whole night long. And when he pulls back up to the shore, there's Jesus sitting with a fire going. And the text says that Jesus makes him breakfast. And then he sits there, and three times he looks at Peter and he says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus says, well, then tend my sheep and take care of my flock. And here's the thing, is that it says after the third time that Jesus has asked him, Peter, do you love me? That Peter feels hurt. Why? Because it is hard work, you guys, to look back at our own lives and to see where things are not right. It hurts. It is hard work to tell the truth. It is hard work to offer up to God those pieces that are broken. And the crazy thing is that it can't even just be done alone. It's a vulnerable and risky thing. The healing happens within that larger community, right? It is a vulnerable and risky thing to offer that to somebody else, to say, here's what's happened. But that recollecting of our stories only happens in community. Woundedness happens in between people, but so does healing. And sometimes I was talking to somebody right at the end of the other gathering that said, you know what, I've had people tell me about this, and the thing is, I just don't know if I believe it. It just doesn't feel true in my life. And I get that. But that's why we are a body of believers, yes? Because sometimes we have to do that for one another, to say, you know what? I actually see that different. That thing that you're calling brokenness, you're right. That thing was wrong. That doesn't work anymore. But I want to help you call yourself to something greater, and I want to do that with you. And so here's my question for each of us this morning, and me included. Man, this sermon, why does God do that? Sometimes it's like, dang it, now I gotta go do work. But here's my question for each one of us. Where are some of those things that you've had your head down with, that feel too hard to look back on, that feel a little too wounded, or maybe you're like me and you've been going at this kind of pace and just keep going, and you need to stop, and just like the rest of that community of apostles, to devote yourself to prayer. And asking God to help re-narrate the path. Because you know what? That is the path to God's shalom. And it is hard work. And sometimes the deeper the woundedness, the longer the recollecting time. But it is so significant. Yes? Let's pray. God, I thank you that there are stories like this one right in the middle of Scripture that just make us scratch our heads for a while and that feel uncomfortable or a little bit undone. Because sometimes life feels that way, a little bit undone, and we don't know what to do with it. And so, God, we offer these pieces to you. We thank you that there is no darkness that is too dark for you, that even the darkness is as light to you. God, we thank you that you gather the pieces of our stories that don't make sense to us and that you recollect them into your larger story. That is incredible. We thank you for that mystery of faith, that somehow the work that you're doing in us spills over into our communities and then spills over into your larger redemptive work. And so, God, we offer you this piece. I thank you for this community of believers that sometimes we can look at each other and help stand with one another in those gaps, in those in-between times. God, we offer you these things today. We pray these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Before you go to get your kiddos from communion, we are going to prepare our hearts and our minds for communion. And so I invite you to stand with me, please, and read this prayer, this call and response prayer. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give God thanks and praise. With angels and archangels, and with all the company of heaven, we praise your glorious name by saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Let us profess together who God has called us to be. We are a community of people following Jesus and living in the rhythm of God's kingdom. And so now we celebrate this meal by remembering the words that the Lord Jesus said on the night he was betrayed. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let us proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. Amen. Amen. Please stand now and receive the benediction. This is from Ephesians chapter 3. When I think of the wisdom and scope of God's plan, I fall to my knees and pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will give you mighty inner strength through his Holy Spirit. And I pray that Christ will be more and more at home in your hearts as you trust in him. May your roots go down deep into the soil of God's marvelous love. Go now this week, recalling and recollecting with hope and faith and love. Amen.